And the veil has been rent in twain, and the way to God has been opened, and that's what we'll be celebrating this Lord's Day as we celebrate the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're turning tonight to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, please, and reading at verse 31. And our overall title has been The Church Ablaze, and we've come to our 19th study, Peter's Miracle Ministry. And that will bring us to the end of Acts chapter 9. And we're reading in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Luke, the historian, tells us, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplying. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the Tanner." Lord, make my life a miracle. This prayer, voiced long ago by Thomas Kelly, is one that God loves to answer. He savors turning our fear into courage and our hatred into love. God enjoys transforming us into new creations, evidences of His marvelous touch. Surely Scripture displays one life that is one of God's most gratifying exhibits, Peter, the fisherman. You remember that day when the Lord Jesus Christ reeled him in on the shore of Galilee, far from a miracle at first. The Savior's catch was rough-edged and sometimes very self-centered. Peter was very prone to failure. He was impulsive. He was impetuous. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art, thou shalt be." You remember that on the night of the Savior's arrest, he denied our Lord Jesus Christ with oaths and with cursings. He said, "I know not the man." But God searched him out. The grace of God searched him out in his darkness and sparked in Peter a miracle. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we have already seen the results and the consequences of that miracle. You remember it was Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost. The result was 3,000 souls were converted to Jesus Christ. You remember it was Peter who challenged the pompous Sanhedrin. You remember it was Peter in Acts chapter 5 who exposed the hypocrisy and the duplicity in the early church. And now, here in chapter 9, as Luke closes the account of Saul's conversion, Peter once again shows us his changed heart. For in this passage, Luke reveals just how miraculous the Apostle Peter's life had become. For now with the Spirit's power, He was the one who was performing miracles. Indeed, in this passage, there is brought before us Peter's miracle ministry. If I were to pause here tonight and ask you the question, what is a miracle? I wonder how you would respond. Is it a miracle when we pray to God to meet a financial need and the postman brings a check on precisely the day when the money is needed? Is it a miracle when a parking space opens up near the supermarket entrance right when you need one? Is it a miracle when a mother senses something wrong in an adjoining room and goes to investigate only to discover that she has come at the right time to prevent her child from doing itself harm? Is it a miracle when something prompts a young lady to think of a friend that she hasn't seen for a long time and she phones to discover that she has rang at precisely the right moment for that friend of hers is in desperate need of encouragement? We call such events miracles, but they are more properly termed acts of providence. What's providence? I remember when I was in college, I picked up a little book by Louis Berkhof, whose theology I didn't agree with totally. But I remember the definition he gave of providence. He said, providence is that work of God in which He preserves all His creatures, is active in all that happens in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. Providence reveals God's working in our daily lives. And those acts of providence often come as answers to prayer, but they are not the kind of supernatural signs and wonders and miracles that the Scripture talks about. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 9 and come back for a moment to Acts chapter 2, and I'll try and substantiate what I have just said. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 22. Now here is Peter, the very man that we're thinking about tonight, and he's standing up on the day of Pentecost, and he is preaching Christ. You'll notice that Peter preaches about the condescension of Jesus Christ. He preaches about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He preaches about the coronation of Jesus Christ. But notice what it says in verse 22. Here's how he starts concerning the Lord Jesus. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. What's Peter saying? He's saying that God authenticated the ministry of Jesus Christ through miracles and wonders and signs. My theology on the miracles and the wonders and signs is very simple, but I believe it's very biblical. I believe that God authenticated the ministry of Jesus Christ by signs and wonders and miracles to prove that He was indeed the Messiah, the chosen of God. And then when the Savior died and rose again, and when the apostles went out, God did the very same thing with the apostles. He authenticated the ministry of the apostles through signs and miracles and wonders. Very interesting to notice that in John's Gospel, we have a number of miracles recorded. But John calls them signs, for they signified the very deity of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, a miracle is an extraordinary event wrought by God through human agency, an event that cannot be explained by natural forces. And miracles in the Scriptures are always designed to authenticate the human instrument God has chosen to declare a specific revelation to those who witness the miracle. We hear a lot today in this charismatic age about miracles and wonders and signs. Did you know that most biblical miracles happened in three relatively brief periods of history? Miracles happened in the days of Moses and Joshua. Miracles happened in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Miracles took place in the days of Christ and the apostles. And none of these periods, interestingly enough, lasted more than 100 years. Each of them saw a proliferation of miracles unheard of in other eras. And these miracles authenticated the messengers of revelation, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and the apostles had the ability to do these frequent signs and wonders. And these were designed to convince people that God was with these men and that God was speaking through these men. You say, preacher, do you have the power to perform miracles like these men did? No, I don't. And I'm not expected to have that power. Today, God doesn't work miracles through us like He did through Moses and Joshua, like He did through Elijah and Elisha, like He did through Christ or the apostles. Instead, this evening, we have something previously unavailable to help us discern whether God's presence validates a ministry. And my dear friends, the thing that we have today is the completed Word of God, the completed canon of Scripture. John Walvoord, in his book, The Holy Spirit, says this, and I quote, "With the completion of the New Testament, the need for further unusual displays of miraculous works ceased. The preacher of today does not need the outward evidence of ability to heal to substantiate the validity of his gospel. Rather, the written word speaks for itself and is attended by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit." We're not saying, of course, that God doesn't perform miracles. Walvoord explains, "It is not a question of the power of God to perform miracles, but simply whether it is His purpose to continue the same form of manifestation of divine power as seen in the apostolic times." Now, here in this section that we have read together tonight, we see Peter's miracle ministry. Indeed, we find Peter participating in three miracles: the healing of Aeneas, the raising of Dorcas from the dead, and the bringing of the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to Cornelius and his household. You say, which was the greatest miracle? As some would say, the healing of Aeneas. Others would vote for the raising of Dorcas from the dead. However, I think the greatest miracle of all is the salvation of a lost sinner. Why? Because salvation costs the greatest price. It produces the greatest results. And it brings the greatest glory to God. Now, our section tonight begins with one of Luke's summaries that he drops in regularly into the book of Acts. Look at verse 31. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." I want to talk to you for a moment or two about an ideal church. An ideal church. I want you to see that the geographical location that is emphasized here parallels the geographical location that's given to us in Acts chapter 1. Come back to Acts 1. Let me just refresh your memory in case you've forgotten. Let me refresh your memory in Acts 1, verse 8. This is the key verse in the book of Acts. Here's the Lord Jesus before He had ascended to heaven, and He's saying to the apostles, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." Look at the geographical locations, both in Jerusalem, that's where they were to start, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And what Luke is telling us in chapter 9 is this: the message was just going out as the Lord had commanded. Soon the center would be Antioch, not Jerusalem. Soon the key figure would be the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Peter. Soon the gospel would be taken to the uttermost part of the earth. But in telling us this, Luke gives us a most striking word picture of an ideal church. There are four traits here of an ideal church. Look at them very quickly. First of all, there was peace. Then had the churches rest. Another translation rendered like this. Then had the churches peace. Now, that word then, of course, links us up with what had gone before. You say, what had gone before? Well, there had been bitter persecution in the churches. And the ringleader of such persecution was Saul of Tarsus, who, believing that he was doing God a favor cruelly and mercilessly, persecuted those who were known as the way. And then suddenly, miraculously, unexpectedly, he'd been saved. And he became a disciple of the one against whom he had been fighting. Then had the churches rest. The very one who had been making the lives of these believers unbearable became their greatest counselor and friend. The persecution stopped for the present rate at any time, and they had rest, they had peace, they had harmony. You say, is the first mark of an ideal church freedom from persecution? No. My dear friends, God's greatest blessings often come through persecution and affliction. Maybe that's what we need in Ulster. Maybe we need a dose of good persecution that'll sort out the pure from the phony. Indeed, Dr. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8 that it was through persecution that God scattered the church. It was through persecution that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. God's blessings often come through affliction and persecution. But this word rest in verse 31 literally means harmony, concord, peace. Is that not the first mark of an ideal church? We all know what it is when there is harmony in music. There may be two instruments playing together, or there may be 22 instruments, or there may be 222 instruments. And as we listen, our ears say, what perfect harmony there is. What do we mean? We mean there is no discord. There are no discordant notes. And the first mark of a New Testament church, according to the historian Luke, is peace. I wonder, is your church, is this church like that? I tell you, we're all different. We're all different, just like the instruments in an orchestra, but we need to be all playing harmoniously together. You recall the key phrase in the book of Acts, with one accord. Acts 1, they were in one accord in supplication as they gathered in the upper room to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Acts 2:46, they were in one accord in continuation as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Acts 4, they're in one accord in adoration as they come into the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, Thou art God. Acts 5, they're in one accord in association as they meet in Solomon's porch. No backbiting, no division, no discord. In Acts 15, they're in one accord in determination as they send out the news of the Jerusalem Council with one accord. How is it with us tonight? Are you at rest? Are you at peace with your fellow believer, with your brother, with your sister in Christ? There was peace. Look at verse 31 again. There was progress. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. That word edified simply means built up. They were built up. They were edified. They were strengthened. They were established. They were consolidated. Here were Christian believers who were established in the Lord and established in His Word. You know something, my friends? It's not sufficient for babies to be born. They must grow. How beautiful it is to go into a home where there's a lovely baby. How sad to go back to that home 3 years later and find that baby still a baby. No growth, no maturity, no development. You remember that Paul had that experience once with the saints in Corinth. You remember what he said? He said, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. The believers in Corinth did not have the capacity for the strong meat of the Word. They were still on the milk diet. I wonder if Paul were to come to our church, would he say the same thing? Or would he say the believers are growing? They're feeding on the Word of God. Many of them are strong. They have the capacity for the deep things of God. My friend, are you making progress in your spiritual experience? Do you feed regularly upon the Word of God? Do you rest upon the promises of God? Bishop Taylor Smith used to say that David could claim to be a member of the established church. For in Psalm 40 he says that the Lord established His goings. In that sense, we're all members of the established church. But what is more important is this: are we established members of the church? There was something else that marked this ideal church. Notice there was purity. Notice what the historian Luke tells us. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You say, what does that mean? Does it mean these believers were afeard of God? No. John says, perfect love casteth out fear. That's the fear that, this was not the fear that hath torment. This was a deep reverence for God. One writer has said, godly fear is not shrinking apprehension, it's love upon its knees. Abraham knew something of the fear of God. Nehemiah, the man who built the walls of Jerusalem, knew something of the fear of God. Job knew what it was to fear the Lord. These early believers were not afraid of the Lord, but they loved Him so much that they were afraid to disappoint Him. They were afraid to dishonor Him. They were afraid to grieve the Spirit of God. Francis Dixon of Bournemouth fame tells us that in his teens, he didn't really appreciate what a wonderful father he had. I hope you young people appreciate the wonderful parents that you have. And then one day in the course of conversation, his aunt upbraided him and said to him, you ought to be thankful for having such a fine father. Who wouldn't do anything for a father like your father? And you know, that made a tremendous impression on young Francis Dixon. And he realized that his father, with loving concern, had studied his best interests all along. And Francis Dixon says, you know, from that moment on, I would have done anything for my father. From that moment on, I walked in the fear of my father. I wasn't afraid of him, but I was afraid to disappoint him. And as a result, I longed to please him. I longed to obey him. My friends, tonight, is it not the same in the spiritual realm? For surely when we realize tonight what a gracious Heavenly Father we have, what a wonderful Savior we have, we begin to walk in His fear because we love Him, we long to keep His commandments. You're beginning to see the traits of an ideal church. There was peace, there was progress, there was purity. And then, of course, as the result of all that, there was power. Now look at verse 31 again. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. In a word, these churches were Holy Spirit controlled. These believers were under the control and presidency of the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore it's not surprising to read that they were multiplied. I hear people praying, you know, what's the Lord doing in these days? Because so few churches, ourselves including, are seeing souls saved. But listen, I'll tell you this. When there's love, when there's concord, when there's harmony in the church, when the members are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, when we're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, is it any wonder that the outside world is reached and men and women are brought to Jesus Christ? You see, the ideal church, I submit to you tonight, is a soul-saving church. And my friends, we are missing the mark if we're not seeing sinners brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Turn quickly to the itinerant apostle. You see, Peter was engaged in the itinerant ministry. Look at verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Lydda was a large Gentile city. It was 25 miles from the city of Jerusalem. It's possible that this area had been evangelized as a result of people being saved on the day of Pentecost and being scattered. It's possible that this area had been evangelized by those who were scattered concerning Stephen's persecution in Acts chapter 8. No doubt Philip the evangelist had also ministered here. And now Peter takes time to minister to individuals. Now I want you to notice something here. You see, no matter how large their ministries have been, God's greatest servants have always taken time to minister to individuals. Do you remember Moses? Do you remember that he sat day by day and the people came to him? And you remember they brought their problems, the things that were on their heart. And Moses heard them, and Jethro looked at him and said, "Moses, you're mad, you'll wear yourself out. You need to engage in the ministry of delegation." And despite the crowds that thronged our Lord Jesus Christ, he had always time for individuals. And you remember that Stephen engaged in the pastoral care of widows. And Paul, though consumed with reaching cities and nations, endeared himself to people whose names are peppered throughout all his epistles. And the busy reformers, Luther and Calvin, they never neglected their pastoral duties. The idea of a man of God who ministers only to large crowds is foreign to the Scriptures. God expects all of us, especially leaders, especially elders, to pour their lives into the lives of others. You say, substantiate that. We'll come over to the epistles for a moment. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's what Paul's saying to this young preacher boy, Timothy. And Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 is probably the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And so that just adds a little more impetus and significance to the words of the Apostle. And here's what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, words that elders and pastors need to take note of. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Do you see the pattern? From Paul to Timothy. From Timothy to faithful men. From faithful men to others. That's the role of an elder. An elder is someone who takes time to pour himself into the lives of others. Personally, deliberately, specifically, sacrificially. Here's Peter. He's ministered to the multitudes, but now he's ministering to one individual. Come back to Acts 9. Look at the man that Peter discovered. And there he found a certain man named Ananias, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Now, we know very little about this man. How old was he? Was he a believer? Was he Jew or was he Gentile? What caused his paralysis? Did he fall? Did he have a disease? Luke doesn't give us these details. The historian only tells us that he was 8 years and he was confined to a bed. And only a victim of paralysis can understand something of Ananias' inner agony. Now, you know that one such victim is Joni Erickson Tada. You know that since 1967 she has been paralyzed from the neck down as a result of a diving accident. And she knows what it is to hear the words, "You'll never walk again." And she understands the frustrations and the self-hatred and the helplessness and the anger that must have tormented Ananias here. And when Peter came to him, he saw all of these emotions and he compassionately said, "Ananias, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." Look at the method that Peter employed. You see, Peter had the gift of healing. One of the validating gifts of the early church. And he instantly healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ. Let me pause. Here's how it is with the gift of healing. Find the most difficult case. Seek him out. Heal him instantly. Beyond all shadow of a doubt, permanently. There was no mass meeting.
There was no big tent erected. There was no hysteria. There was no staged managed effects. There were no offerings. Just a simple exercise of a rare and temporary but awesome and convincing spiritual gift. Now, for a moment, let's step back from the story and try to observe Peter's method of healing and compare it with those who regard themselves as modern-day faith healers. Notice, first of all, that Peter found Ananias. Verse 33. And there he found a certain man named Ananias. Ananias didn't come to Peter. He didn't come to the marquee for the healing service. Peter found Ananias. The second thing I want you to notice is very simple. There were no large crowds gathered. There was no big spectacle. There was no hysteria. There was no hype. The third thing I want you to notice from verse 34 is this. The healing was immediate and complete. All Peter said was this, Ananias, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. There was no need for any therapy. No extra rehabilitation. There was no progression. There was no talk of recurring symptoms. There was no recuperation period. No taking it easy for a few weeks. It was instantaneous. It was permanent. It was total. The fourth thing I want you to notice about this healing is this. The Lord Jesus Christ was exalted through this healing. You'll notice what Peter said in verse 34, and Peter said unto him, Ananias, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. He didn't say, Ananias, Peter maketh thee whole. Christ was the focus. And the people who heard the miracle, verse 35, turned to the Lord and not to Peter. And the final thing I want you to notice about this healing is this. The apostles were able to raise the dead. Look at verse 40. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And that miracle gave credence and impact to the gospel message. For look at the consequence, verse 42. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now tell me tonight, if you can answer this question, then come to me afterwards. Where are the so-called healers in Ulster who can raise the dead? Where are they? I notice that people who tout the gift of healing today, they never spend much time in Malcolmson's, that's for sure. They don't spend much time in funeral parlors. They don't spend much time following funeral processions. They don't spend much time walking around the wards of Craigavon Hospital. They don't spend much time in Lurgan Cemetery. The reason is obvious. But I want you to notice that Peter's ministry was different. For notice not only the man that Peter discovered and the method that Peter employed. Look at the miracle that Peter witnessed. And Peter said unto him, Ananias, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Chuck Swindoll says, this was really power. Some of us have been saying, arise and make your bed for years to our teenagers with no result. This was a tremendous miracle. There is no other explanation. You say, well, incredible things are happening today. How do you explain it? I know this lady who had cancer, and I know this person who was so bent over with arthritis that she could hardly move. And how do you explain it? Well, let me turn the question round and ask the charismatics tonight. How do you explain it? For it certainly isn't the biblical gift of healing. Does God then heal today? Of course He does. God heals whom He wills, when He wills, where He wills.
Genuine healings may come as a result of prayer and most often involve natural, simple processes, but the gift of healing, healings that can be claimed, have no biblical sanction in the post-apostolic era. Let's return to Peter. Notice finally an influential woman. Time is almost gone. Some of you have been to Joppa. You have. It's just beside Tel Aviv. And if you have landed at Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, you're just a stone's throw from Joppa. Here was a local church. One of its members had a lovely reputation of being, verse 36, full of good works. Her name, Tabitha, in the Hebrew, Dorcas in Greek meant gazelle. I'm told that the gazelle is a graceful creature. And Dorcas was a gracious woman. She was filled with love and compassion for the poor. Look very quickly at Dorcas literally. Look how she's presented to us in Acts chapter 9. Luke takes note of her deeds. Verse 36, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. Her busy hands carried out the plans of a loving heart. Here was a gracious, graceful, giving saint who made garments for the needy. Here was a lady who was using her needle for the glory of God. I wonder tonight, is there something that you could use for the good of others and for the glory of God? Could it be said of you that you're full of good works? Good works do not earn salvation, but they evidence it. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. Dr. Luke takes note of her deeds, and then look at verse 37. Dr. Luke takes note of her death. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. And what a serious blow to the believers in Joppa. Dorcas died. We cannot explain many of the whys of suffering, of sickness, of accident, of death. But like the psalmist tonight, we know as for God, His way is perfect. Dorcas died, and her body was tenderly washed and placed in the upper chamber pending burial. But hallelujah, they never reached the burial ground. For Luke takes note not only of her deeds and her death, but her deliverance. Verse 40, but Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning unto the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Did you notice that Peter's actions were modeled on what his master did at the rising of Jairus' daughter? You remember that on that occasion, the Savior put them all out of the house. And he took with him the favorite three. And he raised Jairus' daughter. And Peter's actions here are modeled on the Master. Can you imagine the emotion of the saints and the widows at Joppa when they saw their dear Dorcas alive? And look at an interesting comment in verse 42. He says it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You see, God used the miracle to authenticate the ministry of the apostles. Look at Dorcas literally, and then very quickly look at Dorcas spiritually. For from her experience of death and resurrection, we have some tremendous lessons concerning the power of God in the spiritual realm to raise dead souls to life. You see, Dorcas was dead. Look at verse 37. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Is that not God's verdict upon every soul tonight? Without Christ, they're dead. Sometimes I think that people think that sinners have got a spark of divine life in them. I want to tell you tonight, they have no spark of divine life. Sinners are on the mortuary slab. They are dead in trespasses and sins. Dorcas was dead. But look at verse 39. Dorcas was loved. You see, when Dorcas died, there was a deep concern on the part of the church at Joppa. And that concern showed itself emotionally. They wept at her passing, and that concern showed itself practically, for they sent for the Apostle Peter. I wonder tonight if you got a burden for your lost friends and your lost family. The Lord amazes me, brethren, at times. I'll tell you.
It amazes me that some of you have got loved ones that are still on the broad road that leads to destruction, and will never hear you praying for them. I tell you tonight, if I had a son and daughter on the road to hell, I would be earnestly seeking God in private eye, and I would be earnestly seeking God in public. Do you ever shed tears for them? Do you ever do anything to get them from the place of death to life? Dorcas was dead. Dorcas was loved. Look at verse 40. Dorcas was raised. But notice that she wasn't raised without personal contact. You ever think about the links that brought Dorcas from death to life? There were the two guys that went to Lydda to fetch the Apostle Peter. There were the disciples who sent them to Lydda. There was people himself. And they were all links in the chain which by which Dorcas was raised. I wonder tonight, are you just available to the Lord to be a link in the chain? To bring someone from the place of spiritual death to the place of spiritual life. Oh, she was dead. She was loved. She was raised. But not without personal contact. She was raised, but not without personal communion. Look at verse 40. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. Do you know what prayer acknowledges? Dependence upon God. Do you know what prayer recognizes? That God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power that works within us. She was raised. But not without personal contact. She was raised, but not without personal communion. Many years ago, five students were standing outside Spurgeon's Tabernacle one Sunday night. It was a hot night, sultry, hot evening. They were standing there waiting for the tabernacle doors to open. And as they stood there, a man approached them. And he said to them, "Would you like to see the heating apparatus of this church?" They weren't particularly interested in a hot, sultry July evening. That wasn't why they'd come, but they agreed to go with them. And they led them down the side of the building. And they kicked open a cellar door before their eyes. And there before their eyes there were 700 believers seeking the face of God for the blessing of God upon the meeting that was about to start in the tabernacle above. The guide was Mr. Spurgeon. He says, "Gentlemen, that's the heating apparatus of this church." Sure, he was an outstanding soul winner. He was the founder of colleges and orphanages. He was the defender of the faith. But behind him were the people who really prayed. Someone came to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, what's the secret of your success?" He said, "Just one thing. My people pray for me." Peter's miracle ministry. And the greatest ministry of all is the salvation of a lost sinner. The question is, will you love them? Will you pray them into the kingdom? Let's pray.